This is God's word. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off," thinking, "David cannot come in here." Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul." Therefore it is said, "The blind and the lame shall not come into the house." And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Millo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. Amen. Last week, we talked about chapters 5, 1 through 16 as a plus and minus section. While it testified to the establishment of David's kingdom over all of Israel by God's blessings on David, it also exposed some dark elements in the elders' words to David and the growth of David's family. Today we will deal with David's victory over the Jebusites in Jerusalem, its bright and dark sides. As we do so, I want you to think about the enemies you are called to fight. Your sins, Satan's temptations, and the sinful principles of the world. How are you fighting them? Are you fighting them? It was only right that David attacked the Jebusites in Jerusalem. They were one of the nations that God commanded Israel to remove from the promised land. But even hundreds of years after Joshua brought Israel into the land of Canaan, the Jebusites still held on to their city-state. In Judah, of all places, the tribe designated to produce Israel's kings. So it was about time. And David did what his forefathers could not do for centuries. Do you have old enemies to attack? I'm not talking about your annoying coworker, mean boss, or bullying friend, or anyone else. What I have in mind is the sins that we live with, as the people of Judah lived with the Jebusites in their midst. The Jebusites might not have caused much trouble except for being an eyesore. But our sins invariably damage us, whether we recognize it or not. They rob us of our joy, get our focus away from God, make us waste our time and energy on frivolous and even harmful things, and disrupt our fellowship with God. Could it be that today is the day you start dealing with your enemies with a sense of urgency and intentionality? What are they? The enemies that you have to attack. It was great that David finally defeated the Jebusites. Then where is the minus element of this account? While David rightly attacked the Jebusites and took possession of Jerusalem, we must wonder about his decision to make it Israel's new capital. Since today's passage does not give us the reason, we can only guess. Hebron served well when only Judah anointed him king. But Judah was a southern tribe, and Hebron was too southerly for the united Israel. Jerusalem, which was in the northern part of Judah, was well suited to serve as the capital of the entire nation. Additionally, The Jebusites' arrogant response to David's attack pointed to Jerusalem's defensive advantage. This was why the city still belonged to the Jebusites hundreds of years after Israel's conquest of Canaan. But the choice of a new capital city could not be just reasonable and strategic. Because Israel was a theocracy in which politics and religion were united together, that meant that the city would be the site of the temple, which it eventually came to be. At the very least, we know that David intended the new capital to be just that, to cement Israel's unity. That's why Jeroboam, when he broke away from Rehoboam, David's descendant, he built two new temples because he was afraid that the northern tribes' people would defect from him because the worship center was in Jerusalem. You can see why David wanted the capital city to be the site of both politics and religion. Indeed, even before Israel entered the promised land, God spoke of choosing a place to serve as the center of Israel's worship, Deuteronomy 12, 11. If so, David should have asked the Lord concerning the site of the new capital. Compare the following passage in which David inquires of the Lord before he engages the Philistines each time. He engages the Philistines twice in battle, and each time before he engages them, he asks the Lord. This kind of inquiry is glaringly absent, even though choosing a new capital was a far weightier decision. Strangely, God does not rebuke David for this. If anything, God abided by David's decision. Jerusalem became Israel's capital, and Jerusalem became the site of the temple. This was not because God was simply following David's lead, God forbid. Interestingly, certain hints were given in the past about Jerusalem as God's chosen site for the temple. When God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, it was at Mount Moriah. And we are told in 2 Chronicles 3:1, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. Here we see that Jerusalem was located on Mount Moriah. We also see that the temple was built on the location where David offered sacrifices to avert the angel of death who brought devastation on Israel as God's punishment for David's foolish act of taking a census towards the end of his life. It seems that everything worked out fine, that David chose the right place for Israel's capital city in God's providence. Even so, this does not excuse David for not asking the Lord about this important matter. We don't have to ask the Lord about every decision we make. For example, what to eat for breakfast or what to wear in the morning. The Westminster Confession of Faith says there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word. Chapter 1, paragraph 6. If this is true of worship, that we can decide how to worship God according to the light of nature and Christian prudence, like what time we should get together, where we should get together. It is all the more true of many decisions we make in our day-to-day life. But choosing a capital city, insofar as it was related to the site of the temple, was no small matter. David should have inquired of the Lord. Does this reflect how you make decisions in your life, especially the important decisions? Do you ask for other people's opinions, but never go to God? Your excuse being, God doesn't tell me anything anyway. Are you prayerful when you make your decisions? Do you pause and think about what God's will may be for you? Or do you just go by your habit? After taking possession of the city, David called it the city of David, verse 9. This seems to be a passing remark, a factual statement. But was it? Here we should do a little biblical theology. The term biblical theology does not mean a theology that is grounded in the Bible. It is rather a theological technical term which traces the development of a certain biblical idea throughout redemptive history. Biblical theology is the theology that traces the development of a certain biblical idea throughout redemptive history. So to see the significance of David's act of renaming Jerusalem as the city of David, we must consider similar actions in the past redemptive history. And what we discover is not positive. Who was the first person who did something similar as David did? It was Cain, who named the city he built after his son Enoch. M.G. Klein, one of my former professors, sees this as an instance of the sinful lust for a name. A heaven-defying quest for a name which boasted of human autonomy and self-sufficiency, a name intended to replace the name of man's creator father. We see this demonstrated also in the Tower of Babel incident. The people said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Genesis 11:4. And isn't this borne out throughout history as kings and emperors build cities in their names to exalt themselves? This may be too dark to attribute to David. After all, God called him a man after his own heart. But this didn't mean that David was impeccable. You all know of the adultery that he committed with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, her husband. We already saw him getting more wives and concubines. We also saw him foolishly seeking refuge among the Philippians, and that twice, as well as demanding Michal, who was already someone else's wife, for political expediency. This shows that no one is safe from sin, even a man after God's own heart. David did well in not lifting his hand to kill Saul. Yet we see him stumbling in many subtle and not so subtle ways. More so in times of success than in times of crisis. Someone said, "What causes us to stumble is not mountains, but small rocks." What are those small rocks of sin that you take lightly in your life? It may not be some gross and terrible sins, but it may simply be procrastinating what you know you should do. I'll quit my sin tomorrow. I'll read the Bible tomorrow. I'll attend the Bible study next week. So Paul warns, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. And I want you to pray for me and for our elders and our deacons. As a pastor said this, and I cannot agree more, if you're going to pray for your pastor, you should not just pray for him Sunday morning before he leads the worship and preaches the gospel. You should pray for him, especially Sunday afternoon when he's done. Because after working towards leading worship all throughout the week, we often go through this time in the valley. Emptiness and void. And I need your prayers, especially Sunday afternoon and the evenings, because no one is exempt from falling in sin. Because of their geographic advantage and long history of independence, the Jebusites taunted David when he came to take the city. You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off. Verse 6. What were they saying? They were saying that David was so weak that even the blind and the lame could repel his attack. The words of the Jebusites show how fatal it is to rely on one's worldly advantages. Pride indeed goes before the fall. For the Jebusites, it was the strategic location of their city and the strength of their fortress. The tricky thing was that these advantages had served them well for decades and even centuries. Even the tribe of Judah failed to take possession of it for hundreds of years. Their confidence was not baseless. And isn't this precisely why we rely on so many things for our security and self-worth? The problem is that they work splendidly until they don't work any longer. David destroyed the Jebusites' misplaced confidence by taking the city. This he did through Joab. It was as if he didn't have to do it. Even his subordinate could do it, contrary to the taunting of the Jebusites. But the taunting of the Jebusites enraged David, so he challenged his men. Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. You see what David was doing. He turned the table and taunted the Jebusites by referring to them as the lame and the blind. A proverb of sorts originated from this incident: the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. Where do you put your security? Is it working well for you? And because it is working well for you, do you think that it will always be there for you? Are you so confident in these things that you taunt God by neglecting your spiritual life? Think about the companies like Blockbuster or Kodak. Once they were leading companies in their respective industries, but their technology and product became obsolete. And they are extinct and no longer what they used to be. God says, take heed. What you trust may work well for you now or even for the rest of your life. You may have a comfortable life, trouble-free for the rest of your life. But what use are they when you stand before God? For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? At the end of today's passage, despite all this, we read, "And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him." Verse 10. This is the conclusion to David's conquest of Jerusalem. What an encouraging statement. It assures us that God is with his anointed and he blesses and prospers him. And we can take that truth for ourselves. For we are all God's anointed if we believe in Jesus Christ. The oil of anointing signified the Holy Spirit, and we see this in David's anointing. 1 Samuel 16:13, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward." Those who believe in Jesus Christ have been anointed with the Holy Spirit because we have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13. But was God with David because David was perfect and blameless? No, we saw David's good points as well as bad points. When David attacked the Jebusites, why didn't he do what he did when the Philistines invaded Israel, seeking God's blessing on his efforts by inquiring of the Lord? Yet we are told that God was with him. God superintended David's attack and gave him victory. Why didn't David inquire of the Lord when he chose Jerusalem as Israel's new capital? Yet God was with him. He guided him to make the right decision. David named Jerusalem the city of David. Even so, God did not abandon him for his self-aggrandizement. This shows that God loved David. Why? Not because David was perfect. God loved David because he loved him. Let me say that again. God loved David because he loved him. That means his reason for loving David did not lie in David, but in God himself, in his mysterious and secret will, in his unconditional election. God did not love Saul in the same way. But God chose to love David before he was born, before he did anything good or bad, even before the foundation of the world. If the eternal and unchangeable God should set his love on you, nothing and no one can separate you from God's eternal, unchangeable love, not even yourself. You did not choose God. God chose you while you are sinners. If that's the case, God will keep you to himself, despite your sinfulness. Not that you should sin, but we should remember the power of God's love to turn us away from sin. Not even yourself can separate you from the love of God, because he loves you in Jesus Christ. as someone whose sins are forgiven by his death and resurrection, as someone who is declared righteous by his perfect life, and as someone whom God valued enough to sacrifice his only begotten Son to save and give eternal life. If we are God's anointed ones, God is with us as he was with David, but in a much greater measure. So Jesus promised, "And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age," Matthew 28:20. Even though he had to go back to his Father, he sent his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to dwell in us and work out his salvation in us. So the Hebrews writer said, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So you can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Hebrews 13:5. Brothers and sisters, do you believe that what was true of David is true of you, but in a much greater sense? You may doubt that. David became greater and greater, growing in his power, authority, and possession. He defeated the Jebusites. In the next section, he would build a palace for himself. In the following section, he would defeat the Philistines too. We may admit that we should not and cannot complain about our lives because we have been blessed so much more than we deserve. But can we say that we have more than what David had? No, we don't have what David had as far as earthly riches are concerned. But the Puritans said that the earthly riches could not be truly good if God could grant a lot of them to unbelievers and rebellious sinners. Do you get that logic? If God could generously give so much earthly treasure to sinners, those earthly riches cannot be good ultimately. But in Jesus Christ, we have received an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us, which no unbeliever can partake of. But some of you with good theology may say, but David had both, didn't he? All the spiritual blessings associated with salvation, as well as earthly riches. And that is true, since he received the same salvation as ours by his faith in the coming Messiah. So maybe we all wish, secretly or not so secretly, for more earthly riches in addition to spiritual blessings like David did. But we must keep in mind that while David and we have the same salvation in essence, we don't have the same experience of that salvation. We know much more of Christ than David, and therefore we can enjoy much more intimate fellowship with him. Why did Jesus say that John the Baptist was the greatest of all prophets? Because he had the privilege to see the fulfillment of all the prophecies in the Old Testament in the appearance of Jesus Christ. But Jesus said, while John the Baptist was the greatest of all the prophets, he was still the least in the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because he still belonged to the Old Testament as a prophet. So then, we can say that we are greater than all the saints of the Old Testament, including David, in this sense. We have a fuller communion with Christ. What a tragic waste it is that we do not appropriate and enjoy this privilege of having the deep communion with Christ. Because the Bible is not ashamed to declare that this outweighs all the treasures of this world. Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. If this was true of Moses, who lived before Christ, how much more should it be true for us who have seen the fulfillment of all the promises of God in Jesus Christ? David was a great king, but he was not the king, the Savior of the world. Jesus Christ is the Savior, David's greater son, who came to conquer the city of sin. The city of sin in the world as well as in our hearts to make it his. When he came, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. He was taunted by the defenders of the city of sin. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. But David's greater son did not retaliate by cursing those who taunted and cursed him. Instead, he prayed for those who crucified him. Jesus willingly suffered and died on the cross for our salvation. He had the power to come down and punish his punishers, but he did not, because he knew there was no other way of salvation for us. Why did he nail him to the cross? Because his love would have held him there, even if there were no nails in his hand. For this work of redemption, he did not rely on other men as David did on Joab and his men. He went to the cross all alone. He bore the guilt of his people all alone. He died for the sins of his people all alone. So our salvation is in Jesus Christ. All alone. Antinomians cling to Christ for their salvation, not as their salvation. To them, he is just the means to their salvation, not the essence of their salvation. They want to be saved from the punishment of sin, but not from sin itself. So antinomians refuse to fight sin in their thoughts, words, and deeds. They're not interested in seeking God's will. Instead, they say, what does it matter whether I inquire of God or not, whether I pray for things or not, as long as God's will is done somehow? They even glory in their sins as if God's will were done because of their wrongdoings, giving themselves a credit. It was good of Joseph to say to his trembling brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. But it was wrong of his brothers to say, if they ever said this, it would be wrong. Even though we meant it for evil, God meant it for good. So Joseph, don't be mad at us. That's the antinomian way. Unlike antinomians, legalists care about what they do. But their problem is that that's all they care about. Like antinomians, they don't care about their motives. As long as they do what is right in the eyes of people and get the result they want, who cares about the motives? They cling to Jesus as an example, a moral example to follow, not as their Savior and salvation. To believe in Jesus Christ is to cling to Him as our salvation and life. It is to abide in Him who is the resurrection and the life. It is to cling to Christ as our salvation, not for our salvation. It is to consider abiding in Christ, having our thoughts dwell on Him as our greatest delight, not a burdensome chore. When we abide in Christ, our faith is strengthened, our motive purified, our love enlarged, our peace deepened, our joy multiplied, and our motivation activated. When we abide in Christ, we can see our sins washed away by Jesus' blood. We can see our failures covered by His perfect righteousness. We can face Satan's temptations not as an unbeatable foe, but as an already defeated enemy. We can view ourselves not on the basis of the painful memories of our repeated failures in the past, but on what Christ has made us and will make of us. Until that glorious day when we shall stand before Him as all that God intended us to be in all glory and beauty. Until that glorious day, brothers and sisters, abide in Christ. Make that your greatest aim as you begin this new week. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we give you thanks and praise for Jesus Christ, our great Savior, the great divine warrior who conquered the city of sin and made it His. We thank you, Lord, that you have conquered our hearts as well, our hearts that were once devoted to sin and wickedness. But now you are building your city in our hearts, building a glorious temple and kingdom out of the rubbles of our sinful past. So Lord, encourage your people today, no matter how many times they have failed, how often they were disappointed, how deeply they were disappointed in themselves. But remind them also that our salvation is not about our self-improvement. Our salvation is finding our life in Christ. As we begin the new week, oh Lord, would you please deliver us from all the destructive distractions, all the subtle and not so subtle ways that we are led astray from you. Oh, help us to be mindful of those small rocks that stumble us. Help us to be careful to keep our minds focused on Christ. Spare us from that arrogant pride that even without meditating and dwelling in Christ, we can do our Christian life fine. Oh Lord, keep us humble so we may rely upon you every moment of our lives. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.